You're singing that song about the utter darkness and despair that the world was in until Emmanuel came. How I wish in one sense that I could preach from the Gospels this morning and preach just straight about Jesus. Lord, I suppose that one of the chief values of going through a book like Chronicles is that it makes you so tired of one man after another, who rises to power and tries to lead a nation and fails and falls. How grateful we are that Jesus was born as our King and that the government is resting upon his shoulders and that he is the mighty God and the wonderful Counselor and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. I hope today, God, that although Rehoboam is whom we are looking at in a short run, I hope that today's sermon will place Rehoboam merely as the backdrop and that we may see Jesus in Chronicles. Amen. If you look on any young person's bookshelf, you're liable to find magazines and books that reflect their world, their hobbies, sports magazines, comics, fashion magazines, latest computer software games, maybe some novels and some stories. But if you look at a middle-aged or an older person's library, you're going to find a topic of book that you're not going to find in a teenager's, and that's books on health. Brussels sprouts, the key to an arthritic-free life, or whatever. Low-impact aerobics, how to make your knees not go bad, how to prevent heart disease and cancer and this kind of thing. And the reason why older people read these books and younger people don't is because younger people don't have these problems yet. And we rarely like to study disease and its spread and its prevention until we really have to. Which is why I think so many people avoid the book of Chronicles. Who wants to study all that depressing, dismal decline of a nation? But the situation is that every single person in this room is already well affected with the disease. The virus is in. It has spread. It is 100% fatal. And therefore, to know it, to understand it, learn how to treat it, is of the utmost importance. That's why I think the book of Chronicles is so important. And that's why the story of Rehoboam is so important. Most of the kings of Judah, we won't need to take 2 weeks on, but we needed to take 2 weeks on this man, the first king after the great monarchy, now that there's a divided monarchy. Let's get the story straight in our mind first to make sure that we have it clear. King Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, greatest king that Israel ever had. Immediately after he ascended to the throne, the kingdom split in half. Rehoboam got the bottom two tribes. Jeroboam in the north got the northern 10 tribes. Rehoboam immediately went to war against Jeroboam in the north to recapture the 10 tribes. And as he was marching northward with his army, God sent a prophet to say, "Stop. This split was for me. Don't do it." And so in the early verses of chapter 11, it says that Rehoboam obeyed the Lord, verse 4, and turned back from marching against Jeroboam. Immediately, in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 11, it talks about Rehoboam's family and the many sons and daughters that he had. And a large family was always a sign taken in the ancient Near East of God's blessing. And in verses 22 to 23, it talks about how his sons prospered and succeeded. Now, the interesting thing about this is that verse 5 to 23 is not found in the book of Kings. And the book of Kings parallels the book of Chronicles. Just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the same story of Christ from a little different angle. So, 1st and 2nd Chronicles parallels the books of Samuel and Kings. And the writer of Kings never mentions these blessings that God gave to Rehoboam. The reason seems to be that the writer of Chronicles has a theology that he wants to get across. And that is, when you obey God, you get blessed. When you disobey God, you dance to the music, you pay the fiddler. And so immediately he lists all these blessings that Rehoboam experienced upon obeying God. And for 3 years, things were wonderful in Judah. However, beginning in chapter 12, it says that as soon as Rehoboam begins to prosper and grow strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord. If you look at the cross-reference in 1 Kings 14, where this is discussed, it makes clear what it means when it says he abandoned the law of the Lord. He allowed idol worship to flourish. He allowed shrine prostitution, which was part of the outgrowth of Canaanite religion, to prosper. And because of that, God sent Shishak, the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, to come up and basically annihilate Judah. Now, the Bible doesn't go into the detail that some other historians do here, but we know from secular history a good deal about this Pharaoh, Shishak. He was the founder of the 22nd dynasty of Egypt. The dynasty just before him, when Solomon was king, was very weak, mild-mannered, kind of like a Clark Kent dynasty. On the other hand, when Shishak came to the throne, he immediately had very aggressive plans, and he put them into action very soon upon ascending the throne, and he made an incursion into Palestine that you can tell from archaeology and from his own records utterly devastated the country. In the city of Karnak in Egypt, there is a monument, actually there's a temple to the god Ammon, and on the wall of this temple, there is an inscription by Shishak to Pharaoh listing 150 fortified cities that his armies annihilated in their incursion north, and many of them are in Israel. Archaeologists have found many of the cities of Israel that Shishak devastated and have found them burned to a crisp right around this time. In fact, in the city of Megiddo in the north of Israel, this is Megiddo, from which the Greek term Armageddon comes from. Armageddon is Greek for the Hebrew Har Megiddo, which means the mountain of Megiddo, where the great end time battle was going to happen, whether literally or figuratively. And in Megiddo, there is an inscription that still stands where Shishak erected to his victory against the city of Megiddo. And so we know that what happened utterly laid waste the country. Well, here's Rehoboam. He's just taken it on the chin. The day he ascends the throne, he just gets things in order for 3 or 4 years. He takes it on the chin again as Shishak comes and levels him. It was the first military humiliation that Israel had ever experienced since the days of King David, when he came to the throne and really made things great. All the gold articles in the temple were taken that Solomon had made, but special mention is made of the 200 large gold shields and 300 small gold shields that his bodyguard used to carry whenever he went to church, so to speak. Here you have 500 men with ornate shields making a gauntlet that the king passes through in all his regal splendor, and Rehoboam now, with all the gold shields gone, has to use brass shields, and it's kind of like trading in your Cadillac for a used Volkswagen. It just all the glory was gone, and there was a little bit of show, but it just didn't really impress the viewer like the old days did. Well, that's the story. What are we to learn from it? I may have mentioned last week that one of the difficulties of reading a book like Chronicles is that you could come up with 101 possible applications, and I don't think that's by accident. I think the fact that there, each one in this room could read this passage and God would speak to you in somewhat a different way. But even though that's the case, it seems to me that the Bible writers generally had one purpose in mind when they wrote a text, and it's the job of a Christian when he reads to try to find what was the author's purpose in writing this text, not just what little blessing can I get from it today. And it seems to me that at least one of the great purposes of the book of Chronicles in describing the life of Rehoboam is to talk about sin. What it's like, how toxic it is, how virulent it is, how quick spreading, how malignant, how utterly devastating to a person's soul, and how it operates and what it takes to put a stop to it. That's what I'd like to look at with you in this story of Rehoboam and this humiliating event in his life and in the life of his country. First thing I think you really ought to look at is the fact that sin is very potent and it's very quick spreading. Did you notice, as Jim and Liz Cherry read the passage, how quickly Rehoboam's fall came in this respect? It says in chapter 11, verse 17, that the godly people from the north of Israel migrated south and sided with Rehoboam, And they strengthened his reign for 3 years. But in chapter 12, verse 2, it says that Shishak, Pharaoh of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in Rehoboam's 5th year. Well, here we have 3 years of godliness permeating the country. Obviously, in the 4th year, the nation turned to idols. And in only the 5th year, 1 year later, utter devastation militarily and economically. Do you see how quickly the disease spread and got to the vital organs and just about took the life out of the country? I suspect most of us tend to severely underestimate the power of our own sinful inclinations. We underestimate how quickly it takes over us, and we underestimate its hold on us. How many times have you experienced what Elijah did? Elijah's up on Mount Carmel. He prays fire down from heaven to burn the sacrificial altar. He kills 400 prophets of Baal. He has a great victory. And then everybody knows, just within hours, he's utterly depressed. He doesn't believe God can spare him. He's running for his life from Queen Jezebel, and he prays that he might die because he's the only righteous person left. It seems to me that often the times that sin gets its biggest hold on us is immediately after a time when we feel the strongest and the most blessed by God. How many times have you driven out of this church or some other church just full of the joy of God? God really spoke to you from the Bible. Or maybe you were with some other Christians and had good fellowship, or in your own time in the Bible. He really poured oil where you needed it, and you're just feeling great. And some small incident happens, or some small temptation comes along, whatever it is, that you find the tiger in your heart not nearly so subdued as you thought he was. And he just leaps out, and you find yourself saying things, doing things, being somebody that you never dreamed you would do as high as you felt spiritually. This is what sin is like. Sin is an awful cancer. It is extremely potent. The way, of course, the great prophet expressed it was that the heart of man is incurably sick, it's desperately wicked, and who can understand it? This is not only true individually, but sin is powerful and quick spreading in a nation. Here in 1 year, they went from wickedness to utter devastation. I guess a second thing I'd like you to notice about sin is not only how powerful and quick spreading it is, but that sin tends to trickle down from leaders to those under them. You notice that first in Rehoboam himself, if you look at chapter 12, verse 13, when it says he was 41 years old when he became king, and his mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Now, it's no accident that the Bible goes out of its way to mention who his mother was. She was a foreigner. She was not a native Israeli. Rehoboam's father, Solomon, scriptures say, loved many foreign wives instead of picking a Jewish girl close to home who spent her life on her knees praising Jehovah. He went and married a princess of a foreign king in order to establish political rapport. And the wife he married led his son into idolatry. I guess the thing it's saying there is that the influence of a parent on the spiritual life of his or her child is enormous. It's not 100% guaranteed that a righteous person will have a righteous child or a wicked person will have a wicked child, but that is the general trend of things, that the sins of the fathers pass on to the children, to the second and third generation. And if it's true that a parent's sin goes to his children, it's equally true that a political leader's sins tend to go to his country. Do you notice how it says in chapter 12, verse 1, that after Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord? The point here is, as will be illustrated many, many times in Chronicles, that generally speaking, as goes the leader, so will go the country. When God wants to punish a country, he gives them a wicked leader. When he wants to bless the country, he gives wicked people a godly leader, and he turns them around. This is a very sobering matter, but it's true. And that's why in the Bible you'll find many righteous people who receive the consequences of the sins of their fellow citizens and other leaders. That is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, that above all things to pray for, pray for your leaders, because the stability of your country depends upon it. Thirdly, is the great principle that sin always brings consequences. And most of the time, those consequences start in this life. We know that sin has consequences in life to come. We know that for unbelievers, the consequences are unthinkable, unending, indescribable torment. For Christians, there are consequences forever regarding their sins and the loss of rewards. But even in this life, consequences come. The way that God expresses it is in chapter 12, verse 5, when through the prophet he says to Rehoboam, "This is what the Lord says, you have abandoned me, therefore I now abandon you." Now, these consequences for sin are obvious in some people's lives. In other people's lives, it's not obvious, but they will become obvious. Our sins will find us out. That's why it's so difficult to preach. My sins find me out, and the ones that haven't yet, they will. Your sins are going to find you out. That's a very sobering thing to contemplate. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24, that the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them, so great is their reputation. But the sins of others trail behind them. Nobody knows about them, but God knows about them. And on that great day, he'll throw open the curtains and he'll expose the thoughts and intents of our hearts to one another. We'll all blush, we'll all weep, we'll all be in despair if it weren't for the blood of Christ. And then those who are his, he's going to forgive us. He's going to wipe the tears from our eyes, and he's going to put his arm around our shoulder, and he's going to welcome us into heaven. But I do believe that that door in is going to be a very, very sobering door for us all. And it wasn't the case of Rehoboam, where his sins were exposed publicly before the people, so his punishment was made public. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 30 gives an example of this, where Paul says, "Listen, many of you in the congregation are weak. Many of you are sickly. Some of you have even died because of the way you mistreat the Lord's Supper and fail to examine your hearts." He says, in this life, you're experiencing the consequences of your sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is, but maybe 3, he says to husbands, he said, "Listen, you husbands, many of you, your prayers are not being answered because of the way you're treating your wives." You treat them like dirt. You speak derogatorily of them, or you are insensitive to their needs. He said, that's a consequence of sin in this life. We get the consequences of sin in this life. And many of you know what I'm talking about. Who is there here who is a believer in Jesus Christ that has not experienced the following? God's talking to you about some area of your life, and you're just ignoring him. I'm not talking about the areas of your life that you're really working on and you're struggling with and you're praying about and you try and you fail, but you try and you fail. I'm talking about areas of your life where you're just basically saying to God, "Keep your hands off. I don't want to deal with this right now." And you know, God, in that gentle way that his Holy Spirit does, taps you on the shoulder, and he tends to be gentle about it at first, and you consistently ignore him. Who here has not had the experience of something bad happening, pretty difficult, and you knew? I mean, sometimes you don't know. Sometimes you think, sometimes you guess, but sometimes you just know why this happened. It's because you've been running from God and he loves you too much to let you get away with it. That's exactly what happened here. Rehoboam was running from God. God loves the nation of Judah too much to let them get away with it. And so in this life, he brings his hand of judgment down. It's what 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7 is talking about when it says that it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. You see, the teaching of the Bible is and has always been that when God in this life causes you to feel the consequences for your sin, it's not because he hates you, it's because he loves you. That what you ought to fear is if God does not let you feel the consequences of your sin in this life. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he disciplines and he scourges and whips everyone whom he genuinely receives as a son. but those whose conscience never bothers them, those whose trials never seem to come, those who never seem to pay for their sins, all the people you and I envy, God says, don't envy those people. They're the people who should be scared to death. They're the people whom I basically washed my hands of and said, you want to go your way? Go your way. Praise God for when he lets us in this life experience the consequences of our sins so that we need not experience them in the life to come. But the next principle, I think, is far more wonderful than the others we've been looking at already. And it's the great truth in Scripture that when we repent, God turns away from his anger, which is a marvelous thing. Can you imagine a God who did not turn from his anger when you repented? Can you imagine a God that when you prayed to him, half the time would forgive you and half the time would say, you know, you were just here yesterday with that same thing, and I don't know if I'm going to forgive you this time or not. Can you picture having a God like that? But God says that when we repent, he forgives us. And if he commanded the disciples to forgive each other transgressions 70 times 7, the only reason he does it is because he is prepared to forgive your transgressions 70 times 7. That's why people not only fear him, it's why people love him. You see that the way repentance evidences itself here is in verse 6 when it says that when the prophet came and rebuked Rehoboam and his fellow leaders for their idolatry, it says the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is just. I think the key word here is the word humbled. Later on, God said in verse 12, because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turn from him, and he was not totally destroyed. The essence of repenting, the essence of avoiding God's hand of judgment in this life and in the life to come, is repentance. And the essence of repentance is humility. It's admitting that God is just in how he's treating me, and that I am the one that's wrong. And that comes so difficult for so many of us. It comes difficult for all of us. The tendency is, when we're experiencing God's heavy hand on us for our sins, is to justify us. I've had a falling out with a friend, and somebody has offended me. Somebody said something against me that irritates me, and so now I'm bitter against them, and I'm not speaking to them, and I'm harboring resentment in my heart. And God begins to convict me as I read the Bible, and I resist his conviction. And he begins to speak to me, maybe even through the words of Christian brothers and sisters who are concerned about me, and I resist their advice and their wisdom and their counsel. Well, what's happening is this, that I'm justifying myself. I'm saying, you don't know how much that person hurt me. You don't know how they wounded me. You don't know how deep the cut goes that they gave to me. I'm telling God why what I am doing is right and just and good. And the more I argue in this way, the less God will bless me. But when I say, God, you are right. I am wrong. I am in the wrong. It doesn't matter what that person did. I am in the wrong. Well, then verses like 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 kick in when it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then he will lift you up. Several of us went to see the movie Malcolm X last night, and there was a scene in there. There are many powerful scenes in there, but one of the ones that stuck in my mind was when Malcolm X was in prison for his drug dealing and his theft and his prostitution and all the other things he was involved in. And he was impressed with a fellow prisoner who was a follower of the black Muslim religion. And this gentleman was trying to introduce him to that faith. And Malcolm X was impressed and he wanted to convert and become a black Muslim. But once they were alone in the prison cell and the other man got down on his knees and was praying to Allah, and he said, now Malcolm, you've got to humble yourself. Have you ever been on your knees before Allah before? And Malcolm says, the only time I've ever been on my knees is when I was picking the lock of somebody's door to rob their house. He says, come on, get on your knees and just pray to Allah. And Malcolm said, I want to. But he could not bring himself to get on his knees before whom he thought was God and confess his sins. He couldn't do it. It was the pride factor. Later on, the only way he was able to do it is because he received kind of a vision the same way he said that Paul did on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him, and he was able to humble himself before Allah. But it's the humility that people of every religion find difficult, and of the Christian religion the most difficult, because it's true humility before the real God who truly exists. Now, the remarkable thing about repenting in front of God and humbling yourself is this, and this is why this passage stuns me, to tell you the truth. That is that God often hears our repentance even when it is superficial, self-serving, and non-saving. Just look at Rehoboam. There is no evidence in the Bible that Rehoboam was ever a genuinely saved man. The summary of his life at the end, usually when the chronicler is kind of tipping his hand as to whether this guy is in heaven now or not, he never comes out and says it. Usually some kings it's obvious, other kings it's not as obvious. But Rehoboam, the summary of his life is generally that he did not follow God, that he never set his heart on seeking God. I think the Bible's trying to say that Rehoboam was not a believer. But when Rehoboam humbled himself in front of God, even in a non-saving way, even purely for his self-interest, God heard him and God withdrew his hand of judgment on him. It's a wonderful thing to see that. There's many examples of that in the Bible. The biggest one that comes to mind is the preaching of Jonah to the city of Nineveh. If you've ever read the book of Jonah, it's a short book, four chapters, but the essence of it is that Jonah is sent to go to the capital city of the Assyrian nation, which will very soon grow to be a world-dominating empire and is going to conquer Israel and basically lead them into exile and end the 10 northern tribes' existence. Jonah does not want to go to Nineveh because he said, God, I know you're a forgiving God and I know what's going to happen. If I preach that your judgment is going to come in 40 days to Nineveh, and if they repent, I just know that you'll relent. And that's exactly what he did. You look at the book of Jonah in chapter 3, verse 6 to 10, and you find that as Jonah is preaching, that the people believed him, and it says that they repented in sackcloth and ashes. And listen to what happens here. The king of Nineveh issued a decree. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, that is, let them fast. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what the Ninevites did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and he did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Do you see the remarkable thing here? I don't think the Bible is saying is that these people were saved. I don't think it says that they were regenerated by the Spirit of God. A tip-off to that is that it doesn't use the word Jehovah. He doesn't say, we turn to Jehovah. He turns to God in general in a generic way. But even when these wicked people turn to God, even temporarily, God takes away the threat of judgment that hung like a black cloud over their city. In fact, Nineveh later on went on to conquer Israel and butcher its people, men, women, and children. But because they temporarily repented, God temporarily withdrew his hand of judgment. He does not think like us. We say, oh, no, 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 no. Now, if you don't do it right, if you don't go the whole nine yards, if you don't really go all the way, it's not going to work. I don't know why God acts like he does, but he does. And to me, it's one of the most encouraging things. You can find this many times in the book of Kings and Chronicles. We'll see it again. And it's one of the reasons why I don't become totally discouraged with our own country when it gets so wicked. You see, I think one of the things this passage is teaching is that when leaders in a nation, or even a substantial number of people in a nation, repent of their sins, there doesn't have to be total whole-scale revival in order for God to spare it. Everybody doesn't have to become a Christian. The President of the United States does not have to be a born-again man. The Supreme Court justices do not have to open their daily deliberations by looking into the Bible. What needs to happen is that people generally get a fear and respect for God, even if they don't know him personally, and how often God withdraws his judgment on a nation. That is what I urge you to pray for your country. And yet, another principle is this, that even when we repent of our sins, as we too often painfully know, that does not mean that God removes all the consequences of our sins from us. The counselor, Jay Adams, has written often in his books, he says, if I'm an alcoholic in a drunken spree and in a fight, I put my hand through a plate glass window, I sever my artery and my nerves, and I lose all my use of my hand, maybe even need it amputated. He says, just because I ask God to forgive me doesn't mean that the stub is going to grow five new fingers again. And if by my sin I have brought real soul-scarring or body-scarring consequences, God very often does not remove them. And the reason he does not remove them, he makes very clear when he says in verse 8, I'll start with verse 7. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, this word of the Lord came to the prophet Shemaiah. Since they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but I will soon give them deliverance. Or as some translations read, I will give them some deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak. I will spare, in other words, the capital city. They will, however, become subject to Shishak so that they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other lands. In other words, God takes away the bulk of his judgment, but he lets them experience part of his judgment just so they'll remember that serving God is a much easier yoke than serving sin. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, said, I didn't write it down his exact words, but he said, the more we learn to serve the consequences of our sin, the easier we will see that it is to serve God. It is really not that heavy a yoke to serve God. To serve our sins is a very heavy yoke. The consequences don't all leave with this life. Two last principles. The next to the last is this, and it's mainly for the children I want to speak here, because I think possibly your parents understand this a little better. Often my children ask me concerning such and such a politician or such and such a king in Israel or such and such a person. Is he good or bad? Are they the good guys or the bad guys? Do we shoot him or are we on their team? And the answer is, well, they're the good guys and the bad guys, just like your father. The principle being here is this: no one country, no one person is totally bad or totally good. There's always vestiges of God's grace that evidence itself in every person on the face of the earth, so that there's some goodness there. I don't mean goodness in a saving way. I don't mean goodness in the sense that it's pleasing to God, because every act and thought of every unbelieving man is wicked before God. God said even the prayers of an unrighteous man is abomination to him. But the point here is, you look at Judah, is it bad, is it good? It's both. Just like an individual has both sins and restraint on his sin. And I think the reason that's important is because as you see the gradual decline of Judah, the key is the proportion of sin to the proportion of righteousness. And often when the proportion of righteousness flourishes and sin kind of withers, the country will do better. And as the proportion of sin flourishes and righteousness withers, the country will do worse. And that up and down comes as the proportions change. Nobody can really read the proportions but God. It's very difficult to be a prophet in these matters. The reason I want to make very clear that the Bible's teaching this is in verse 12:12, where he says, because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him. He was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. Now, I would say the vast majority of Bible translations, I think including the King James and I think including the New American Standard, say something like conditions were good in Judah or things were going well in Judah. But I'm utterly convinced that the translation ought to be what the NIV has, there was some good in Judah. Literally in Hebrew is there were good things in Judah. And so the debate comes, does he mean things were going well, that is, there was still some prosperity, or does he mean there was still some moral good left in Judah? And I think the way that you answer that is you trace the use of the phrase, there were some good things left, throughout the Old Testament. You see, in my judgment, in all the other cases where it's used, it's talking about some good left. If you want to look that up, you might want to look in 2 Chronicles 19:3 and in 1 Kings 14:13 if you're interested in following that through. Last principle. Where does all this sin come from that we're talking about? What's the root of it? What's the origin of it? How do you stop it in the first place? To me, that is the one thing that the story of Rehoboam was very clear about. This is what the Bible emphasizes in the story of Rehoboam above everything, it seems to me. Chapter 12, verse 14, it explains why he did evil. Rehoboam did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. Now, that may not sound very profound to you, but I think it's very profound. Notice the order. It doesn't say, Rehoboam did evil, and therefore, he never sought the Lord. It says that Rehoboam did not seek the Lord, and therefore, he did evil. In other words, his outward actions were the overflow of what was in his heart. And what was in his heart got out of hand because he never sought the Lord. As one commentator put it, he lived near the temple, but he lived far from God. You see, when the Bible in Chronicles is describing a godly person, many times it uses the phrase that a godly person seeks the Lord. For instance, chapter 11, verse 16, talking about godly northerners, it says, those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord came south to live in Jerusalem where the temple was. The point is that true religion comes out of the heart. The point is that unless we're actively seeking God to restrain our sins and to infuse us with his life-giving spirit, we are going to float downstream morally. In other words, to sin, all you need to do is nothing. And you will sin, and your sins will increase. When I was a child in Sunday school, I heard this little phrase that became so common, it seemed trite, it seemed like a cliche, and it was abundantly true. You've probably heard it if you were raised in church circles. It says either sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. And it is extremely true. I think the point of this here is as follows. That when you're trying to attack the sin in your life, don't go for the symptoms. Go for the root. I would say the vast majority of at least Westerners, and I think it's true all around the world, of people who realize that there's something wrong with them. They realize that they're sinful. They realize that the world's in a mess because mankind is in a mess. Their answer is almost always in the wrong direction. Their answer is to attack behavior. Politicians do this a great deal. They legislate certain behaviors. That's all they have in their arsenal. Do this. Most religion in America is man's attempt to do better. Be good. Stop sinning. Obey the Ten Commandments. Shame on you. Start living better. You kids, straighten up. You parents, be better parents. Why aren't you a better father? Be a better father. Be a better mother. Just the law. I tell you, the law never made anybody righteous. There's only one thing that makes anybody righteous. And that's when God, in answer to somebody seeking him, gives a person a greater and greater measure of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit makes you righteous and gives you godly inclinations and desires. Therefore, a person who does not seek God in private through prayer and through this book will inevitably become more and more distant from his God, and eventually that wickedness will overflow into outward actions. On the other hand, that people who realizing the depravity of their own nature frequently go to God in humility and in a self-depreciating way and cry out to God for deliverance from their own heart's plague. Those people, God says, he reaches out to. Seek the Lord while he may be found, Isaiah says. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. And let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will freely pardon. If you are a Christian, and you find the streams of sin overflowing in your life, I can almost guarantee you, that your time in prayer and the word is pathetically small. If you're not a Christian, you don't know if you're a Christian, I would just say to you that the essence of Christianity has nothing to do with trying to stop sins, although that is important. The essence of Christianity is that you cannot stop your sins. You need to stop seeking your own righteousness, and you need to start seeking the Lord by coming to Jesus Christ and asking him to forgive you on the basis of the fact that he already died for you and paid for your sins. When you come to Christ and ask him to cleanse you, he says, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise turn out. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, I will make them as wool." Can we stand and bow our heads to be dismissed?